It certainly has been refreshing to hear these hymns. My heart is refreshed by hymns. There's something about some of the hymns that are enduring for us. I'm happy we still sing them in our assembly. Turn to Romans 6. So Chuck was on slate to speak today, to preach today, and Wednesday he sent a little note around, kind of a distress call, and he's been dealing with a virus that has been hanging on for a long time. So you can keep him in prayer that he would heal. And so I volunteered to preach and enjoy the opportunity, but as I think through things to preach, I guess my heart this time was drawn to a passage that has been very meaningful to me, Romans chapter 6. I remember as a teen, I think was the first time I really started reading Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, and trying to get my mind around what was being said there. And I think the truth of God, even through reading His Word and just trying to get your mind around it, does something for you as a believer. And it did something for me, but through some faithful teaching of one that has meant a lot to our family, we started as a family to get our mind around this a little bit more, and then through the nurture of my parents, it's become a very important passage to us. So you're in Romans 6. I want to just kind of lead up to Romans 6 because it's good to understand where Paul is coming from in the flow of the book of Romans. So in Romans chapter 1, Paul makes it very clear that all men have rejected God. All men are in sin. In Romans chapter 2, he targets the Jew, saying, you know, you're under sin just as well as any other individual is, and you are in need of redemption. And then we get into Romans 3 and 4, and Paul starts to talk about salvation and tell us about the benefits of salvation. Then we come to Romans 5. So flip over a page or two to Romans 5, and we come to 5 verse 1. And Paul says this, therefore, whenever he says therefore, he's always making an inference. He's drawing a conclusion. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Isn't that a blessed truth? Today, you and as God sees you, He sees the righteousness of Christ. Imagine that. He doesn't see you. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you have peace with God. And God looks down at you and He smiles at you because He sees Jesus Christ. It's what we call our position in Christ as being justified. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Something that we should be cherishing often. Actually, we should be thinking about it every day. It has a very important effect on our day-to-day lives when we think about our position in Christ. I remember having a spiritual epiphany in college one day. I couldn't get my mind over this fact that you are what you are in Jesus Christ. You are justified, and that means so much. And trying to get my mind around that is a glorious truth. Then you look in Romans 5, you look at verse 8. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This isn't a passage in which Paul is saying, you know what, for all this sin that man finds themselves consigned under, God committed His love toward us. And then we look down and we see some more of the realities of our salvation. Look at verse 12. It's one of our important verses in understanding justification and understanding who we were in Adam. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So in Adam, all sinned. Adam and his shortcoming, his fall, explains all the evil in the world. Sin was introduced. Sin was passed on to all mankind. It didn't take but one generation for Cain to commit that awful sin of murder, right? The effects of sin took a hard hold on mankind right away. So look at verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So just as Adam failed, Jesus Christ succeeded and won for us justification. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank God for his grace and our position in Christ because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then we get to verse 6, and Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What kind of a question is that? Why does Paul raise that question at this juncture? Let's see what he has to say. But let's commit our time to God in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. And right now, as we open up and look at your word, we begin by celebrating our position in Christ as believers. It's not any work of our own that wins us favor before you, but it is the exemplary life of Christ and his efficacious death on our behalf that has won us favor before you. And you have declared us righteous. Thank you for that. Father, as we ponder the reality of life on earth, life as being redeemed yet not yet glorified, I pray that your word would shine through and illumine our minds and our hearts and cause us to draw near to you and understand better how you are sanctifying us and how you are making us more what we are becoming in you one day to be glorified in your presence. Father, thank you for this time. Give us wisdom. Give us ears for your truth. In Christ's name, amen. So what kind of question is this? What shall we say then, Paul says? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, if you're like me, in many cases, I have jumped right to Paul's answer in verse 2. What does he say? God forbid, or may it never be, something like that, right? Sometimes I've jumped to that and assume that that is Paul immediately censuring the whole idea of continuing in sin that grace may abound. Well, he is adding a corrective. But I don't know if he's necessarily belittling that conclusion, because that is a valid conclusion. We may ask the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Why? Because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, what kind of person asks that question? What kind of person asks the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, there's two kinds of people. Okay, first of all, there's the individual who loves their sin. And there are those who love their sin. And they presume upon the grace of God to live whatever life they choose to live, knowing or claiming that God's grace is greater, and thinking that their sin is merely an occasion for God's grace to abound greater and to shine greater. But that is a very deficient view of grace, isn't it? But there's another kind of person who asks this question. And that is the sincere believer who hates their sin, who loves God, who is firmly rooted in an understanding of their status before God as justified, but feels hopelessly under habits and sinful behavior and things that they don't like, sin that they hate, sin that they know God hates, but they're hopeless of ever being victorious. And there are those Christians who feel hopelessly in sin. All of us should be aware of your sin. What kind of sin did you commit this week? All of us did. Just think through your mind. Now, by sin, what do we mean? In what way did you fall short of the glorious reality of God's holiness? What way did you fall short? In your mind, in your heart, in actions, activities? We all do that, don't we? You need to admit that. If you feel you've gone a whole week without sin, then you're blinded somewhere. All of us deal with sinful habits, and some of us deal with sin. Some of you deal with sin, things that no one else is aware of, but it grips you, right? It controls your life. Anybody here gripped by fear? Anybody gripped by other sorts of illicit desires? All of us in here struggle with something like that. We're human. We're fallen. All of us deal with selfishness. All of us deal with things like that. And it hinders our spiritual growth. How many of you have ever been so gripped by fear or so gripped by worry that you just simply couldn't sit down and even read the scriptures? You couldn't even sit down and think straight about the day. It was hard to be loving and selfless and giving to others because your mind and your heart was gripped by some sort of insecurity or some sort of fear. How many of you have been so distracted by some sort of sexual temptation or something like that, that the things of God lost their flavor and lost their taste? Okay, I think many of us need to admit that that's been the case. Okay? But we're believers. Those of us who have professed Christ and whom God has changed and quickened and made alive in Christ, as Ephesians 2 says, if that's the case, we do hate our sin. Yeah, there may be a moment of enjoyment of that sin, but we hate it. We don't want it, right? Does that resonate with any of you? These sinful patterns. But what is the key to victory over that sin? What is the key to having our behavior and our lifestyle and our day-to-day conduct and our behavior before God, our Father, who sees everything we do? What is the key to bringing that behavior more in line with this justified status before God? So I think we should be careful not to, you know, simply say, well, it's those people who hate, you know, who love their sin who say, well, you know, since there's so much grace, I'm just going to keep on sinning so that God's grace may abound. It's not just those people who love their sin. It's those people who hate their sin but feel hopelessly bound under it. So let's hold our thoughts and comments about Paul's question here in verse 1, and let's move through the verses here in Romans 6 and see what Paul is saying. See how he develops his thoughts here. What does he say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. No. No, 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 no. That's a misunderstanding of grace. Then he asks a couple questions. He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We'll go beyond verse 5, but let's stop there for a second. He asks this question, how shall we, in verse 2, how shall we who are dead to sin or who have died to sin live any longer in it? It's something of a rhetorical question, but what does Paul mean by die to sin? What does that mean? He seems to clarify that by giving what appears to be, in Paul's mind, a parallel statement here, a parallel comment. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? What does it mean to die to sin? Okay, there's a couple of different ideas. Okay, one, it could mean that our death to sin is death as God sees it. So as God sees us as justified, right? Okay, justification means that God looks at us and he sees the righteousness of Christ. It's a status that has been imputed to us. It's not an actual reflection of our sinful condition. Okay, now the death that is referred to here could mean that. I don't think it means that. I don't think it means positional death in God's sight, okay? Could also mean physical death, but that means not very much, right? Because all of us are here, breathing, alive. I think what he's doing is he is speaking of a spiritual reality. Okay, now, that doesn't help us just yet. Let's see how Paul develops it with this idea of baptism. It says in verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now when we mention baptism, what comes to mind right away? Water, right? Okay, so the question is this water baptism here? It's kind of the pressing question. What does he mean by bringing the whole idea of baptism in here? Well, let's understand a couple of things. In Paul's day, we can see this in Acts verse 36 with the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. We see it in Acts 10 with Cornelius. But in Paul's day, and in all the accounts of conversion as we see it, when did baptism happen relative to the conversion experience? Almost right away, right? Now, soon after in church tradition, there came a period of time between the conversion experience and baptism by immersion. It was kind of a probationary time where the individual was observed to see if they were truly in the faith, if they truly were sincere. And then would come baptism. And then, you know, throughout church history, there's been a lot of controversy about the mode of baptism and all that sort of thing. But let's think about how Paul was viewing it and how his viewers were understanding baptism. They saw baptism as something that was done. It was an expression of obedience that happened almost immediately after the conversion experience. So when Paul talks about people who are baptized, he is thinking about water, but he's using the term to refer to all those who had become Christians, all those who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ, all those who had become converted. So if you find yourself here today not baptized per se, but you profess Jesus Christ, you are included in this in whom Paul is referring to here. But why do we get baptized? Ever thought about that? You know, last week when we had the bread and the juice and we celebrated the Lord's Supper, why do we do that? Well, it helps us commemorate the death of Christ, helps us to understand a spiritual reality, right? Same thing with baptism. And I think that the baptism is, well, Paul is referring to water here. He is using it as a metaphor of what has happened to us in a spiritual sense. We have been baptized. What does that mean? It means we were buried through him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we should walk in newness of life. Verse 5 is the key. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The key here, what Paul is saying is that we, in becoming believers, as we relate to the work of Christ, we were united with him in a spiritual baptism. So we were united with Christ in his death and united with him in his resurrection. And what's the purpose? The purpose is in verse 4. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So verse 4, that idea of walking in newness of life, the metaphor of walking, the metaphor of conducting your life, the way you conduct your life, what marks you, what characterizes your behavior day in and day out should be that of newness of life in contrast to spiritual death and spiritual darkness. That stands in contrast to this suggestion in verse 1 that we just remain in sin. No, you won't remain in sin. Don't remain in sin. That is unbecoming of grace. That is such a one-sided view of grace. A full view of grace understands that because of the work of Christ, not only are you justified in God's sight, but you are enabled to walk in newness of life. Now, verse 5 begins with the word for. And typically, in some of the older translations, when you see the word for, okay, think of what follows as being a grounding statement. Okay, so he's going to ground everything he said in verse 5. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, likeness, you could substitute the word form. If we have been united with Christ in the form of his death, certainly we shall also be in the form of his resurrection. I believe resurrection there is referring to future resurrection. But it's resurrection to life, resurrection to enjoying God's presence, all predicated on our justified status before God. We've been united together with Christ. You know, salvation is such a beautiful and yet complex reality. We understand our justified status. I think most of us get that, and most of us treasure that. But I think we have to also look at what the righteousness of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, did for us for this life. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. We are to walk in newness of life. Why? Because we have been united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. You know, so when somebody gets wet here, when somebody gets baptized, okay, that means something. And we'll understand that just a little bit more as he develops that thought in verses 6 through 12. So let's look at verse 6. Okay, we start out by knowing some things, okay? Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, for this purpose, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, because the one who has died has been freed from sin. Okay, our old man was crucified with him. Paul uses the language of the old man and the new man. What does he mean by referring to the old man and the new man? Okay, now, we need to tease out one idea that isn't correct. Okay, he's not talking about the fact that we are somehow divided between an old self and a new self. You know, Paul doesn't walk us around saying, man, that old self, that was my old self. Okay, blaming this old man. Okay, we're not two people. We're not an old person and a new person. What he's referring to is our life of bondage before our baptism in Christ. That's our old man. Our new man, and this is consistent in Paul's reference to the old man and the new man in other passages of Scripture. We'll look at one in a bit. Our new man is this baptized, raised with Christ, seated with him in the heavenlies, a present reality with a future full fulfillment in glorification. Our old man was crucified with him. Okay, another thing we've got to watch out here, that the body of sin might be done away. He's not referring to the body as being evil, the mind, the spirit as being good. No, he's not referring to that. Okay, it's bodies that are baptized. It's bodies that die. What he's referring to, once again, is that old man. Okay, that body, that flesh, that life conducted under the bondage of sin pre-baptism. That body of sin might be destroyed because he who has died, verse 7, has been freed from sin. The whole idea is when you look at a corpse, you look at a dead body, that body is unresponsive to any stimuli. Now, if we died with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Keep in mind that death and sin are always co-regents. They're co-reigning realities. That they no longer have dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now when Christ died to sin, he didn't die to sin in the same way you and I die to sin as sinners. He voluntarily tasted death that he might have dominion and victory over it through his resurrection. And he died to sin once for all. We get to verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon yourselves to be dead. What do we know in verse 6? We know that our old man was crucified. Verse 9, we know that Christ has been raised from the dead. Verse 11, we reckon ourselves. Just as Christ was victorious over sin and death, so we as well are victorious. We are dead to sin, but alive and raised to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Sin is so unbecoming of the believer. And we advance that thought, right? We push that. We say, live a holy life. Live a life that pleases God. Live a life that is like Jesus Christ. We should be exhorting one another to live lives that are holy. But we should not do it without an understanding of what has happened at salvation. Okay? A favorite song of mine has a line in it that says this, free from guilt, that's our position in Christ, free from sin. Free from guilt and free from sin. So think of this. Before you were a believer, before you accepted Christ as your Savior, before that transformation took place in your life, you were under the dominion of sin. You chose sin every time, not because you were made to do so. It was within the circumference of your desires. Sin. When you became a believer, and you died to sin, you moved out from underneath the dominion of sin to the dominion and the reign and rule and lordship of Jesus Christ. We're never going to have victory over sin unless we understand that we get to choose which master we make our master for the day. Look at verse 13. There's a choice presented to us. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, the reality of our lives is this. Do we live under the dominion of the Holy Spirit, under the dominion of God's reign and rule and the control of the Spirit? Do you? Every day, every moment? I don't. There are times in which I live under the dominion of my old man. Okay, that body of sin, behavior, that pre-baptism, right? By baptism, I mean that way of life that I used to live. Let's go to Ephesians 4, because that casts some more light on this old man and new man sort of idea. Verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Don't be like that. Who being past feeling, beyond feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Do you know people like that? Or can we observe people like that? They're so far gone. They're so alienated from the life of God. God isn't even on their radar. Morality is this nebulous nothingness. Their past feeling, they give themselves over to lasciviousness. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. This is not the way you learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That means don't place yourself once again and afresh under the dominion of sin. Think of sin as personified as this king reigning over your life. Put off concerning the former conversation. Put it off. You don't have to live there. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. What's that saying? It says, live now under the dominion of the Spirit, the control of the Spirit, and the reign of God, the reign of Christ over every thought. Let me come to verse 25, and we say, putting away lying, speak truth. Be angry, but don't sin. Put away stealing. Put away all these vices. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Edify one another. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Let bitterness and anger and clamor, wrath, evil speaking, all of this stuff be put away, and then be kind one to another, tenderhearted. See, our behavior changes when we move out from underneath the dominion of sin. So I guess I'm asking you today, What sin is it that you feel you haven't gotten victory over? Can we take a close look at our lives and try to find out where we have fallen short of God's righteous standard? Why do I say that? It's because we're so blinded. We're so blinded to our sin. You know, every day, there are moments in my life, I think there are moments in yours too. Do you ever have moments where you recognize that you are a grave sinner before God? Do you? You know, I've heard it said that from people I respect that the older you get in the Lord, the more you see yourself as sinful. It's not that you're any more sinful than you were when you began. It's that you just recognize the vast difference between you and your sin and the holiness of God. Many of you have been frustrated. At the end of the day, you look and you say, man, this day was about me. It wasn't about the things of God. I've had days like that recently. Very recently. Look back on my life and I say, you know what? This day wasn't about my family. It wasn't about anybody important. It was about me. It wasn't about the things of God. It wasn't about His word and His plan and His glory. That's sinful. That's awful. Why do we have days like that? It's because we have days in which we don't recognize that we have been justified before God, and that because of our righteous standing before God, because of the work of Jesus Christ, we have been freed from sin. We've been freed from guilt and freed from sin. Free from guilt, free from sin. Because of those two realities, we can have victory. You know, in some of my ministry training, I've read a few books on counseling. I haven't counseled a lot of people, but I get the idea that those who've been pastors can substantiate this, but you run into people with a lot of problems. Right? You run into people who have dire problems with sin, people who are so wrapped up and bound up in sin that even to the most seasoned Christian, their lives look and feel hopeless. How can they ever have victory? When you look at people who are in the grips of substance abuse, alcoholism, things like that, the question is can they ever be freed from that sin? Can they ever be loosened from that grip? Those who have fallen headlong into sexual temptation, yeah, it's a very real question. Can they be recovered from that? Oh, it's dark. It's awful. And I don't want today to pretend that I've ever had experience leading somebody out of that scenario. What I can tell you from God's word is that it all starts with this question of dominion. And that the final solution to any sin problem is a return to the reality of the work of Christ in your life. It's not any sort of accountability, any sort of counseling, any sort of program, anything like that, that will ultimately be that initial stimulus to get you loosened from the grips of sin. It's going to be recognizing who your master is. You know what it's like to be mastered by something? What do we mean by that? We mean that it gets control over you. You talk to somebody who is, you know, remember my brother recently, a few years ago, was in a carpentry program. And I think what was interesting for him is he shared his experiences there is he ran into some guys who were 18, 19, 20 years old who were alcoholics. They probably will die by the time they're, 30, 35, 40 years old maybe, but just gripped by that substance. That's dark. They're mastered by it. You know what? You might not be mastered by something like alcoholism or something like that, something so dark as that, but you may very well be mastered by something and you're blind to it. You don't realize it. There may be a root of bitterness, a root of selfishness, a root of discontent. There may be a root of greed, something like that, that is hiding deeply in your life, and it is stunting your growth in Christ. You're mastered by that sin. I guess my question for you today is, what are you mastered by? What is it that is restraining your growth and your joy in Jesus Christ? Coming out of sin is difficult. It requires the Holy Spirit of God, the active work of Christ, the active work of the Spirit of God, delivering us from sin's mastery. But ultimately, at the end of the day, if you have been a benefactor of God's grace and salvation, you don't have to be mastered by that sin. You can claim today that your master is Jesus Christ, and that is the most important step. So let's look at verse 12 again. It says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust." It's a question of dominion. Don't let it reign. Don't let sin be king in your life. Don't let it be king. But let's not ever exhort somebody with that imperative until we understand the realities of our baptism in Christ, being united with Christ in his death and raised to newness of life, a walk that is characterized by a newness, by a freshness of life, a redeemed life. So do not let sin reign in your mortal body. How do you do that? Well, verse 13, you don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but you present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. The reality is you are either submitted to God as an instrument in his hand of righteousness, or you are mastered by your sin. So, a piece of advice that was given to me a long time ago, and with some regularity I have practiced it, and other times I have not, but I still believe it is one of the most important things you can do on a day-to-day basis. It's important for us to come before the Lord and actively yield our lives to his control. Sounds so simple, but how can you do that practically? Here's how I did it, okay? I'd come to God in prayer, and I'd pray something like this: "Father, I yield today my mind to you. I yield today my will, my emotions, my desires. I yield to you to these eyes. I yield to you these ears. I yield to you my speech. I yield to you those things that I enjoy, those things that I endure. I yield to you these hands. I yield to you my feet. I yield to you everything. I yield it all to you for your control and for your lordship. Because if I don't do that, I'm likely going to go about as I used to do before I was a believer, mastered by some sort of sin. Maybe quietly, maybe seemingly inconsequentially, I waste a whole day on myself, waste a whole day doing not God's plan, but somehow fulfilling my own desires, and sort of forget God." So let's look at chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. No, we may not. That is unbecoming of the believer. The way that we get the mastery over sin is, first of all, recognizing the fact that we've been baptized, united with Christ in his death, raised with him. Our old man has been crucified. We died with Christ. We reckon it to be so, that we have died indeed with Christ, but we are alive to God through Jesus Christ, and then we actively yield ourselves to God. It's a simple formula. Know, reckon it to be true, and yield your members to Jesus Christ. I hope that's an encouragement to you. Yield yourselves to God. Pray that simple prayer. Take all of your members, all of those, your instruments, your hands, your eyes, your mind, all of your facilities, all of your capacities, and yield it to God for his glory. Otherwise, you're going to mess it up. Father, thank you for Romans 6. And Father, in this very short challenge here, I pray that You would help us to understand that we are raised with Christ to a new life. Father, I don't know who here is mastered by some sort of sin. But whether we realize it or not, Father, that is such a dark, deplorable condition to be in. Father, we may here be redeemed and yet blindly living under that dominion of sin. Father, Paul later would say that there are seasons of his life in which that was the case. Father, and Paul finally at one point explained, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And Father, he turned around and said, "I thank God that it is through Jesus Christ that I will be delivered." Father, help us to ask the question of dominion every day. Father, help us to wake up and begin afresh by understanding that in Christ, sin has no more dominion over us. Father, we have been freed from guilt, justification. We have been freed from sin, sin's dominion. Father, I pray today that we would yield to you our minds, our hands, our eyes, our ears, our desires, our words. Father, we need you for this. And Father, I thank you for how this passage has changed me and how this passage has been used in my life. I pray to be encouragement to us today as well. Father, thank you for the work of Christ. We celebrate him. We celebrate his purity, his holiness before you. We celebrate his the efficacious quality of his saving work of the cross on our behalf. Father, help us to understand our salvation deeply. Understand it as your word lays it out. Father, help us to think and reflect fondly on our baptism as an illustration of what happened to us when you saved us, Father. I pray you bless us this week to yield our members with everything that we have, to yield them wholeheartedly, consign them to your control and your power, your protection. So that, Father, you will have the mastery over us. Father, that's our desire. I pray that you would bless it to be so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.